In this series, we're dipping into the wisdom of ancient Israel. We began by looking at the book of Proverbs, the most ancient material. Then we moved to the wisdom of Ben Sira, or the book is often called Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, which was the class notes, you might say, of a wonderful Jewish teacher in Jerusalem just at the turn of the 2nd century BC. These are both very Jewish books. The second one of Ben Sira is aware of the Greek influence, of course, and he's trying, as his grandson is in Egypt, who translated it into Greek, he's trying to persuade the Jews not to let go their wisdom in favour of the wisdom of the Greek world. Now we come to the third book, which is called The Wisdom of Solomon. We don't know the name of the author of this book. Excuse me. He was a Jew living and teaching in Alexandria, probably during the Roman period. That is, sometime in the last decades of the 1st century BC or the early decades of the 1st century AD. There are many parallels with the writings of his contemporary, Philo, the most famous Jew living in Alexandria at this time. Philo's dates are 25 BC to 45 AD. It's evident from his writing that the author of the Wisdom of Solomon was well versed in the Jewish scriptures and also in Hellenist religious and philosophical thought. The mood of the Hellenist writings of the period was consciously religious and inclusive, and there was much interchange of ideas between the Middle Platonists, the Epicureans, and the Stoics. This would have been very attractive to our author's Jewish students. It provided a challenge to their traditional faith, but it also provided opportunities. Their teacher, the author of the book we're studying, was keen to make as many connections as he could with contemporary Hellenist culture. If Judaism remained locked into the traditional Hebrew way of looking at the world, there was a danger that non-Jews would see Judaism as standing in the way of civilization, human progress, and the unity of humankind to which the various philosophical movements of the time aspired. To counteract this, our author encouraged his students to engage with Hellenist thought while recognizing its limits and its defects, and to value the special contribution their own Jewish traditions could make to the culture. He writes enthusiastically of the temple. We'll see that in 9:8. The Torah, for example, 18:4. The Heroes of Israel, chapter 10. He begins his work by referring to the prophetic ideal of justice. It's their privileged mission as Jews to offer the world what he calls the incorruptible light of the Torah. Chapter 18, verse 4. This is their mission in Alexandria, to present to their Greek contemporaries their special gift, the Torah. This incorruptible gift. Now, another feature of life in Alexandria at the time was the mystical cult of the Egyptian goddess Isis. This too had many attractions for a Jew who was keen to find a place in the vibrant world that was Alexandria. This was especially attractive in light of the fact that they didn't have a temple in Alexandria, and so felt the absence of the cult that was so important to their fellow Jews in Judea. His Jewish students, for whom this work is composed, must have been educated in Greek literature, philosophy, rhetoric and science, as well as in their own Jewish traditions. Their teacher, the author of our book, is encouraging them to learn from the best of Hellenist philosophy and religion, but he's insisting that God has chosen for them a priceless gift to offer to their contemporaries. The key point that our author makes throughout the book is that what was good in Hellenist culture was a gift of divine wisdom from Yahweh, the personal God who chose to reveal himself to the Jews. The highest expression of divine wisdom is the Torah. And the Torah is God's corrective to the errors in Hellenist thought and the means of bringing to perfection its limited insights. Our author's hope is that this will also appeal to the cultured non-Jews in Alexandria who were attracted to Judaism. As we will see, he draws on the biblical traditions of creation, of the presence and action of God in the history of Israel, and in the reflections on divine wisdom as found especially in the book of Proverbs and in the wisdom of Ben Sira. However, while he draws on these traditions, and this is unique in our Bible, he chooses to use the language not of the Septuagint, the Jewish translation of the Hebrew scriptures, but the language of Hellenist literature and of the Isis cult. The book of Proverbs contains ancient Hebrew wisdom. Ben Sira, like our author, was a teacher, but he was writing 2 centuries earlier in Jerusalem, and he was writing in Hebrew. Our author lived in a very different world at a very different time, with a very different language and intellectual culture. He sees the key defect of current Hellenistic thought as its failure to recognize Yahweh, the one living God, the personal God of Judaism, creator of all that is. This God is revealed, as he tells us, through wisdom, chapter 9, through his word, especially in the Torah, in nature, and in his wondrous interventions in our history. For all their religious earnestness, Hellenist writers of the time saw wisdom as a human achievement. For our author, it's a gift from God. The initiative is always from God, who wants his creatures to live in intimate communion with him. God created us to enjoy this intimate communion and offers it as a gift to those who welcome the gift of divine wisdom and live accordingly. He speaks of this intimate communion using the metaphor of sexual intimacy, popular in the Isis cult. We'll see that in chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, chapter 7, verse 28, and particularly in chapter 8. Another introductory insight. Neither the book of Proverbs nor the wisdom of Ben Sira envisaged a life of communion with God after physical death. Under the influence of Hellenist thought, our author embraced the idea of human beings consisting of matter informed by a soul. With physical death, the matter corrupts. The soul, however, is immortal. However, here again, our author understood our immortality differently from the Greeks. For Plato, the soul was innately indestructible. For our author, it's God who graciously offers eternal communion to those who welcome his gift of wisdom. It is divine wisdom that takes the initiative. We're not building up our own wisdom. We're being offered this communion even before we become conscious of its influence. It's divine wisdom that is the source of all virtue. It's only through the gift of wisdom that we can come to know the will of God and respond to it. So with that introduction, let us now begin our journey through the scroll or book of the wisdom of Solomon. The attribution to Solomon, we've seen plenty of that already when we looked at the book of Proverbs. Part 1 runs from the first opening verse through to chapter 6, verse 21. In this section, the author focuses on our eternal destiny, which is communion with God. Divine wisdom is God's gift drawing us into this communion, which we will enjoy only if we seek the Lord. We'll find that in the very opening verse. And we seek the Lord by welcoming the gift of wisdom and living accordingly. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Love justice, you who rule the earth. In goodness be mindful of the Lord. Seek him in sincerity of heart. He is found by those who do not put him to the test. He reveals himself to those who put their trust in him. Perverse thinking separates people from God. And when God's power is put to the test, it exposes the foolish. Wisdom will not enter a fraudulent soul or make her home in a body enslaved to sin. As noted briefly in the introduction, the distinction in this verse 4 between the soul, psyche in Greek, and the body, soma. This distinction is drawn not from Jewish tradition, but from the Greek philosophers. The word soul is used 25 times in our book, and body is used 5 times. When the Greek psyche, occurs elsewhere in the Septuagint, and that's 856 times, it means life, or the conscious self, or perhaps the individual person. When soma is used elsewhere in the Septuagint, and there's 114 times it's used, it doesn't mean a dead, sometimes it means a dead body. When it doesn't mean that, too, generally stands for the whole person, with the focus on a person's physical, material reality. So in the Hebrew world, we're just one, and we can look at different aspects of who we are. But the idea espoused by the author of the Wisdom of Solomon is of a human being consisting of a soul inhabiting a body. And this idea is not Hebrew. It doesn't come from traditional Jewish thought. It comes from the contemporary Greek schools of philosophy. I'll read again verse 4. Wisdom will not enter a fraudulent soul or make her home in a body enslaved to sin. Our author's understanding is that the soul is immortal. The traditional Jewish wisdom, as exemplified in the book of Proverbs and the wisdom of Ben Sira, is that physical death is the end of communion with God and so the end of life. What is new here in the wisdom of Solomon is the idea that when we die physically, the soul is released and the body corrupts in the grave. An idea, by the way, that is still hovering in the background of our consciousness. It comes from the Greek philosophy. If we live wisely, we, that is, in the Book of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon, the soul freed from the body, we will enjoy communion with God, the source of life and wisdom. And in verse 4, the author is making the point that wisdom cannot dwell in a soul that inhabits a body enslaved to sin. Verse 5, for a holy and disciplined spirit will leave foolish thoughts behind and will be ashamed at the approach of injustice. Whereas the soul traditionally stands for the human person, the spirit always includes a direct reference to God. It is the life we experience, a life, a breath, a pneuma, that is constantly breathed into us by God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. When the author here refers to the spirit as holy, the holy and disciplined spirit, he's acknowledging that it is God's Holy Spirit dwelling in the soul, a breath that God breathes into us, and we've got to give it back. Breathe it out back to God, and then breathe in again this love communion, this breath of life that God gives us and that we return confidently to him, knowing he will give it to us again. I'll read you from the rest of Scripture on this. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In the Isaiah scroll, we read of those who rebelled and grieved Yahweh's Holy Spirit. And in chapter 11, verse 2 of the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So here we have in our Greek author, Jewish Greek author, the idea that we're made up of a soul, excuse me, and a body. And also we have this wonderful gift from God, which we call spirit. Chapter 1, still, verse 6 to 7 reads, wisdom is a kindly spirit. She will not free blasphemers from the guilt of their words, because God is witness of their innermost feelings, a true observer of the heart who hears every word. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world, and that which holds all things together knows all that is said. Wisdom is a kindly spirit. Kindly here translates the Greek philanthropos. The Spirit of wisdom is all-embracing. For God loves everything he's made. However, just as the spirit of wisdom cannot enter into the deceitful soul, which we heard earlier, so it cannot stay where there is deceit, folly, or injustice. We can't hide from God, who sees what our author calls our inmost feelings. He tells us that God is true, and sees things as they really are. He sees the heart, our deepest inner conscious self, and knows everything that issues from the human heart. Verse 7, which I just read, I'll repeat, the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, and that which holds all things together knows all that is said. This idea of the divine spirit holding all things together was first developed by the Stoic philosophers. It's found in Philo. Paul speaks in similar terms of the risen Christ, holding all things together. I'll read to you verses 8 to 11. Those, therefore, who live unjustly will not escape notice, and justice, when it accuses, will not overlook them. For inquiry will be made into the scheming of the ungodly, and a report of their words will come before the Lord to convict them of their lawless deed. A zealous ear hears all things, and the sound of grumbling does not go undetected. Beware then of useless grumbling. Keep your tongue from speaking evil of God, for no secret word will go unheeded, and lying speech destroys the soul. There are echoes here of Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. But those who miss me cause themselves harm. All who hate me love death. It's quite significant that the opening verses of this book are all focused on justice. Still chapter 1, I'll read to you from verses 12 to 16. Do not court death by the error of your life, or bring down destruction by your own actions. For God did not make death, and takes no delight in the destruction of the living. God created all things that they might endure. The generative forces of the world are wholesome, and there's no destructive poison in them. The dominion of Hades is not on earth. Justice is immortal. The author here is speaking of what we might call spiritual death. Physical death, which is part of the human condition, comes to all and is part of God's design. Hades is the underworld ruled by death. But it's God who rules the earth. Those who live unjustly are choosing destruction. Justice, says our author, is immortal. Our author is drawing on Plato, but he speaks not of the indestructibility of the soul, but of an immortality that consists in eternal communion with God and is a gift from God. Verse 16, the ungodly by their words and deeds have summoned death. Considering him a friend, they pined for him and made a pact with him, for they are fit to belong to his company. Whereas the just are faithful to the covenant, diatheke, made to them by God, the ungodly have made a pact, suntheke, with death. This is an expression our author has borrowed from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. I'll read it again, and this completes chapter 1. The ungodly by their words and deeds have summoned death. considering death a friend, they pined for him and made a pact with him, with death, for they are fit to belong to his company. Chapter 2. In their faulty way they reasoned, saying to themselves, these are the ungodly, those who dismiss God. This is what they're saying. Short and filled with trouble is our life, and there's no remedy when life comes to an end. No one has been known to return from Hades. We came to be by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we had never been, for the breath of our nostrils is but a puff of smoke. Reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. When it's extinguished, the body will turn to ashes, and the life breath will be scattered in the air. Our name will be forgotten with the passing of time. No one will remember our deeds. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist that is chased by the rays of the sun, overcome by its heat. Our allotted time is the passing of a shadow, and at our end there is no coming back. It's sealed up. No one can change it. Come, therefore, say the ungodly, let's enjoy the good things at hand. Make use of creation with youthful zest. Let's take our fill of costly wine and perfumes, and let no blossom of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let no meadow fail to share in our revelry. Everywhere let us leave signs of our enjoyment. This is our portion. This is our birthright. As we listen to these words, we recall Isaiah 22:13. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Kohelet, his advice was to get as much enjoyment as possible from the present moment. We saw this in looking at Ecclesiastes. But, in his mind, yes, enjoy the moment, so long as we realize that for all these things God will bring you to judgment. The godless here in the Book of Wisdom have no interest in God or in God's judgment. And the words continue, the godless speaking again. Let us use our power to oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow or honour the grey hairs of the aged. Let our might be the measure of our right, for what is weak proves itself to be useless. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man. His presence is inconvenient to us. He opposes what we do. He reproaches us for sinning against the law. He accuses us of being false to our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He's a living reproof of our designs. Just seeing him is a burden to us, because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. We are considered by him as counterfeit. He avoids us as unclean. He pronounces happy the final lot of the righteous and boasts that God is his father. The ungodly are upset by the faithful Jewish members of the community who are a challenge to their vacuous way of life. The ungodly are claiming to see through the nonsense spoken by the poor to cover up what they see as their helpless and useless condition. How dare they make outlandish claims that God is their father? They're inventing this God because of their own weakness, and God becomes a crutch according to these proud, unjust people God's just a crutch for those who are too weak to win in the community. And the words continue, verses 17 to 20. Let's see if his words are true. Let's test what will happen to him at the end of his life. If the righteous man is God's son, God will help him and deliver him from the hand of his adversaries. Let's test him with insult and torture so that we may find out how reasonable he is. Let's see if he can remain clear of evil. Let's condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, he'll be delivered, say these cynics. Comment, since the ungodly believe that everyone is really acting out of self-interest, they want to put to the test those who claim to be godly. They're convinced that when the pressure is put on the just, they'll prove themselves to be no better than themselves, whom they love to criticize. The ungodly are completely confident that the claim to be under God's protection will easily be proved false. Might will prove to be right. As we listen to these, chapter 2 of the Book of Wisdom, we cannot but think of the words thrown at Jesus. And we're not surprised that in the tradition of the church, some of these ideas came to be thought of as those opposed to Jesus, the just man who called God his Father. Our author then comments on this viewpoint of the ungodly. Thus they reasoned, but they were led astray. Blinded by their malice, they did not know the secret purposes of God. Secret purposes in Greek is mysteria, the mystery. They entertained no hope that holiness would have its reward. They passed up the prize of unblemished souls. God, however, says our author, created man in a state of incorruption and made man an image, an icon of his own eternity. It was through the devil's envy that death entered the world, and those who belong to death's company experience him. If the author, which appears he is alluding to the Genesis story, this is one of the earliest extant Jewish texts to equate the serpent in the story of Genesis, of the garden, with the devil. The author here is speaking of spiritual death, not physical death. The devil does not enjoy communion with God, so he doesn't want human beings to have it either. Chapter 3. But the souls of the just are in the hand of God. No torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seemed to have died. Their departure was thought of as a disaster. Their going forth from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace. For though in the sight of others they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. A comment. The immortality here is not the indestructibility of the soul taught by Plato. It's eternal communion with God. Our author doesn't argue from the nature of the soul, as the Greeks do, but he presents this idea as what God offers as a gift of grace. The idea of life beyond death was being espoused by some Jews, but our author envisages this life in a new way. It will be enjoyed by the human soul freed from the body. And that's not a Jewish idea, not a traditional Jewish idea. The just will not die because their souls, not their bodies, their souls are in the hands of God, the source of life. And he continues, having been disciplined a little, they will be treated with great kindness. For God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace he tested them, like a sacrificial burnt offering he accepted them. In the time of their visitation they will shine forth and will fly like sparks through the stubble. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will be their sovereign for all eternity. A comment, God accepts the offering which we make of ourselves to him when we submit to the test and continue to live justly in times of trial. The word visitation here, in the time of their visitation they will shine forth. The word visitation is a translation of the Greek episkope, from which we get our word bishop, overseer. God in his great kindness has taken the just man into his eternal embrace. On the future star-like brilliance of the just, they will fly like sparks through the stubble and they will shine forth on this, see Daniel 12:3 and in the Newer Testament, Matthew 13:43. And my last little offering from this first part of the Book of Wisdom is from chapter 3, verse 9. Those who trust in him will understand the truth, and the faithful will abide with him in love, because grace and mercy are upon those he has called, and he watches over his holy one. For the first time, the author speaks of trust. It's also his first mention of the word truth. Those who trust in him will understand the truth. In this life, reality can be hidden. Appearances don't always reveal what's real. We understand the truth when reality is manifest. Reality is ultimately God, and creatures as participating in the being of God. This is the first and only time our author speaks of the faithful. The faithful will abide with him in love. And it's the first of three times that he speaks of love. This is also his first use of the word grace. Grace and mercy are upon those he has called. It's also the first time he's used the word mercy. And it's the first of eight times that he speaks of God's holy ones. Those who have been taken into the realm of the sacred, away from any danger of pollution. So this rich verse, containing all these new words, opening up to the rest of the Book of Wisdom. I'll read again, chapter 3, verse 9. Those who trust in God will understand the truth. The faithful will abide with him in love, because grace and mercy are upon those he has called, and he watches over his holy ones.